Our lecture for today is The Bright Future for the Church. We live in discouraging times. False religion abounds. Islam has a following of well over 1,800 million people, and there are almost 3 million Muslims in the UK. As churches are closing down in Britain, mosques are being opened. There are around 1,000 million Hindus in the world and 500 million Buddhists. It's reckoned that a Christian dies every 5 minutes as a result of persecution, mostly in Muslim countries. Christianity itself is badly divided. There are many whom we would not regard as true Christians in the biblical sense of the word. There are Roman Catholics who worship the Virgin and saints and the Mass. There are liberal Christians who don't accept the authority of the Scriptures or the substitutionary atonement. There are charismatic Christians with their prosperity gospel, fake miracles, and pretended tongue speaking. In the Western world, secularism is growing rapidly with its strident new morality, undermining marriage and promoting so-called gay marriage and transgenderism. An interesting illustration of how far we have moved is to be seen in what happened recently with Franklin Graham. You remember how Billy Graham's son Franklin was due to come to Britain and to hold a gospel mission in June 2020. 8 venues in major UK cities had been booked, for example, the SEC in Glasgow and Liverpool's ACC. They have all been cancelled on the pretense of Mr. Graham being a preacher of hate, because he opposes homosexual marriage. Christians are told to keep their views private. The church's influence was never less. However, it's often darkest before the dawn, and I believe that there are blessed days ahead, so it's good to encourage ourselves by thinking of these things. Today I would like particularly to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 20. This passage has over the years been interpreted in different ways: premillennial interpretations, amillennial, and postmillennial. I would like to consider these in turn. First, looking at premillennialism. The premillennial position teaches that Christ will come again physically to Jerusalem, and from there that he will rule over the earth for 1,000 years. In the early church, this view was known as Kyliasm, and it was the position of Irenaeus, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, and quite a number of others. Some think it was the universal belief of the early church, but that's not so. It's interesting that these ideas, premillennialism, do not find their way into any of the early Christian creeds. Augustine, for example, rejected premillennialism. At the Reformation, the Anabaptists were premillennial in their views, but Calvin regarded the view as too childish to refute. The 19th century saw a revival in historic premillennialism. That was due to the teaching of Edward Irvine and Robert Murray McChain, the Bonar brothers, and C.H. Spurgeon. However, the 19th century saw the development of a new and heretical form of this teaching with the development of dispensational premillennialism and the teaching of G.N. Darby and later the influential Scofield Bible. This teaching asserted that the temple would be built when Christ comes again, and that they would start offering animal sacrifices once more. But the scripture tells us, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that were sanctified. Hebrews 10 verse 14. The Old Testament sacrifices were types of Christ, and once he had offered his sacrifice, redemption was accomplished. And to offer sacrifices today undermines the work of Christ. It's an insult to him who is the Lamb of God and took away the sin of the world. There are verses in the scripture which make plain that when Christ comes again, it will not be to rule on the earth, but to judge the world, and to judge both the righteous and the wicked. For example, Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Another passage is just as plain, for it tells us of one resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. John 5, 28 to 29. Christ is already reigning over the earth from his throne in heaven. His Father said to him when he ascended, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Psalm 110, verse 1. Paul wrote, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 to 26 and verse 28. When Christ comes again, it will be to usher in the eternal kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. So shall we ever be with the Lord. For Christ to come from a throne in heaven to rule as an earthly king among sinful men in Jerusalem would be a second humiliation. Jesus is king. He is upon the throne. And when he comes, he'll come to judge the world. The second view of this passage is amillennialism. Today, this is the commonest view amongst Reformed Christians. Herman Babing's four-volume Dogmatics, published at the turn of the 19th century, was hugely influential. Also Gerhardus Voss's Pauline Eschatology, and William Hendrickson's otherwise helpful commentary on Revelation, More Than Conquerors, has popularized this viewpoint. Amillennialism sees Revelation 20 as descriptive of the whole New Testament age from the time of Christ to his return. The binding of Satan, casting him into a pit and locking him up, is what Christ did on the cross, they say. Mark 3:28 is quoted, "The strong man is bound and his house is spoiled." Jesus said, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." John 12:31. A contrast is drawn with the Old Testament age, when all the nations apart from Israel were deceived. For the present, the wheat and the tares grow together. The kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan grow in parallel. This viewpoint tends to be pessimistic with regard to the future of the church, and it asserts that Christ can come at any point. Now turning to look at post-millennialism. There are some variations in this understanding of Revelation 20. For example, Keith Matheson, in his book Post-Millennialism and Eschatology of Hope, sees the millennium starting with the death and resurrection of Christ. But he looks forward to better and better days ahead with the conversion of the Jews and worldwide success for the Christian church. There will be a brief period of falling away, severe persecution, and then Christ will come again. While I found this an excellent book in interpreting Old Testament prophecies, he takes a preterist view of the New Testament prophecies, seeing the predictions in Matthew 24 and 25, in Mark 13, and most of Revelation as fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, which I find unsatisfactory and unconvincing. He argues, for example, that the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 was the Emperor Nero. This view requires the book of Revelation to be written a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, whereas most commentators would regard the date of Revelation as around AD 90 or towards the end of the first century AD. Surely this book wasn't written simply to encourage Christians through the 2 or 3 years of tribulation before Jerusalem was destroyed. It describes international judgments right across the whole world. It's written initially for Christians in Asia Minor, in the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, Laodicea, etc. And these Christians were largely unaffected by the destruction of Jerusalem, many miles away. God is active, working out these great purposes today, and this book is for the encouragement of Christians in every age. There was definitely a fulfilling of many of Christ's prophecies in the destruction of Jerusalem, but there's a fuller fulfillment ahead. The destruction of Jerusalem was a foreshadowing of the end of the world, just as was also the destruction of the ancient world, the world of Noah, with a flood. That was a foreshadowing of the end of the world, when the world will be destroyed by fire. Much more convincing is the teaching of Jonathan Edwards and that of the Puritans and the older commentators like Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, and Dr. Gill, etc. What the Apostle John reveals in Revelation 20 is an age of great blessing for the church, which we still await. This view, of course, is not to be confused with the old liberal idea that things are gradually getting better through civilization or through the evolution of man. Left to itself, the world would actually get worse. What we have here is rather a mighty work of the Holy Spirit. Antichrist will be cast down. The Jews, largely, will be converted to faith in Christ, and great blessing will come on the Gentile world. The Westminster Larger Catechism seems to give expression to this viewpoint when in answer to question 191, which deals with the second petition in the Lord's Prayer, we find the words, "In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, etc." The Savoy Declaration, which is the Congregationalist version of the Westminster Confession, is even more explicit. It says, quoting, "As the Lord, in his care and love toward his church, hath in his infinite wise providence exercised it with great variety in all ages for the good of them that love him and his own glory, so, according to his promise, we expect that in the latter days, Antichrist being destroyed, the Jews called, and the adversaries of the kingdom of his dear Son broken, the churches of Christ being enlarged and edified through a free and plentiful communication of light and grace, shall enjoy in this world a more quiet, peaceable, and glorious condition than they have enjoyed." Chapter 26, Section 5. Ian Murray, in his book Puritan Hope, shows that this was the common understanding of the Puritans. The Princeton theologians, the Hodges, B.B. Warfield, O.T. Alice, and the Scottish theologians right up until the 20th century generally held this viewpoint. Looking then at objections to amillennialism. We agree with amillennialists that Calvary was the greatest event in world history. Satan's head was crushed, as promised in Genesis 3:15. The strong man was bound so that his house could be spoiled. Satan was cast out, John 12:31. Also, we see the fulfillment of Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan was cast out of heaven. However, there is something more referred to in Revelation 20. It's important to notice that all that is said, and not to gloss over the actual wording that is there in Revelation 20. Yes, the language is symbolical, but each symbol must have a meaning. John writes, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Revelations 20, verses 1 to 3. If it was simply a long chain with which Satan was bound, then we could argue, as the amillennialists do, that he was restricted and restrained by Christ at Calvary, and so the church was able to spread out to the Gentile world. But we're told much more than that. We're told that not only was he chained, but he was also cast into the bottomless pit, and the door shut and locked and even sealed. What can this mean? When Christ's tomb was sealed, it meant that he would not get out of it again till the seal was broken. Pilate's power was there to keep Christ in the tomb. But of course, Pilate's power could not keep Christ in the tomb. But God's power can keep Satan in the pit till God decides to break the seal and let him out. And further, we are told that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed out of season. But if this took place at Calvary, Satan locked up in the pit, a seal set upon him, unable to deceive the nations, why does Peter say, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour"? 1 Peter 5 verse 8. How can he be locked up in a pit and be walking about at the same time? Paul writes about our need of spiritual armour because of the wiles of the devil and the fiery darts of the wicked one. Ephesians 6 verses 11 and 16. John writes of the effect of his locking up, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Yet Jesus warns that terrible deception is coming after he goes to heaven. He says, Mark 13, verse 22, "For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." So, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. And yet, it says there in Revelation 20 that he will deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. Look back over the last 2,000 years when Satan, as far as the amillennialists, is supposed to be locked up and sealed in the pit and unable to deceive the nations. What have we seen? The church has developed and grown, and as it has developed, so has the Antichrist of Rome arisen and led billions to hell by teaching them to trust in the church and the Pope and the sacraments and their own work and the Virgin Mary. Was that not a huge deception? And still to this day, 1,000 million people in the world are deceived by the Antichrist of Rome. In the 7th century, Islam rose, and again, billions have been deceived by the teaching of the false prophet Muhammad. Suicide bombers today blast themselves and others to pieces because they have been taught that this is the way to a wonderful sensual paradise. Is this not a great deception of Satan? Evolution is a great modern deception of the evil one, convincing the vast majority in the world that there is no creator. We're just here by chance. And if there's no creator, there's no judge. And therefore, we can do what we like. Liberalism too has deceived many, many within the churches, so that they have dismissed the authority of Holy Scripture. Amillennialists say that Calvary changed the world by the locking up of Satan. In Old Testament times, the whole world outside of Israel was in heathen darkness, deceived by Satan. However, now the amillennialists argue the rest of the world outside of Israel is no longer deceived. That is true to the extent that the deception today is not complete. However, a huge amount of deception still continues. And indeed, for 75% of the world, Calvary passed with no change whatsoever. The devil was still their Lord and Master. Think of the nations of America, of Australia, most of Africa, most of Asia. Christ came, died on the cross, nothing changed, and nothing changed for another 1,500 years till the missionaries went out with the gospel. Satan, though supposed to be locked up, was as active as ever, deceiving the vast majority. And indeed, because of the deception of Satan, to this present day, only a fraction of 1% of the world's population know the truth and are saved. But there is another problem for amillennialists. Verse 3 states concerning Satan that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. If the binding of Satan and his locking up is accomplished by Christ on Calvary, what is his loosing? Surely the work of Christ will never be undone. The change that took place 2,000 years ago cannot be reversed. Satan's head is crushed. Christ, if Christ bound him by crushing his head through his death and resurrection, that is a historical redemptive event that will never be overturned. The loosing of Satan undermines the amillennial position. Another difficulty for our amillennial friends is the reigning of the martyrs and the first resurrection. Verse 4 states, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither have received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The book of Revelation was written in the first century. Who were these martyrs already reigning with Christ at the beginning of 1,000 years? If it refers to those who died before Christ died, then it is limited to the Old Testament martyrs. But surely this book was written to encourage Christians, and Christians who were presently suffering terrible persecution. John himself was a prisoner for the faith on Patmos. Others, like Peter and Paul, had been executed. Surely it was to encourage the martyrs of the future. How can it be said that they reign with Christ if they continue to be martyred? Is it not saying that these martyrs and others in the future would be granted deliverance by God from persecution, and that there would be no more beheadings for 1,000 years? The vast majority of martyrs have come long after Christ's victory at Calvary. A resurrection is spoken of here, the first resurrection. What is it? Some think it refers to the resurrection of the soul, regeneration. Others think that it is when the Christian dies and the soul goes to heaven. But the passage limits this resurrection to the martyrs who will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. It is a revival that's referred to, a spiritual resurrection. martyrs suffered for the sake of the church and its mission, but they did not suffer in vain. Their cause will prosper. They will joyfully reign with Christ, seeing the success of the gospel. We'll come back to this blessed revival later. Moving on then to consider the promised day of blessing. Up till now in the history of the church, there is a narrow gate and a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, Matthew 7:14. Most people are deceived, and Christians are a little flock, Luke 12:32. Satan's head was indeed bruised at Calvary, the strong man was bound, and his house is being spoiled. Satan was cast out, but he still operates. He and his angels have been cast down from heaven to earth, Revelation 12:9. But then it is added, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time, verse 12. Instead of being locked up in a pit, we are told that he was wroth with a woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. God's people are to be encouraged because there is a better day just round the corner. A future day is predicted when an angel shall come down from heaven with a great chain and bind Satan and cast him into the pit with no bottom, close the door, lock it with a key which none can open but God, and set a seal upon the door, so that all the power of heaven will keep it closed. Yes, there will still be lesser devils, and Christians will still have to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, but there will be no worldwide deception. The church will flourish and grow for 1,000 years, 1,000 years being interpreted as a long period of time. The Jews will be converted and become great missionaries and theologians and commentators. Christ will be demonstrated on earth to have the preeminence. Scripture states, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. Jesus came to save the world, not just a tiny remnant from out of it. Not everyone will be saved. There will still be a wicked minority. And then Satan will be loosed again. Work on that minority. Deceive and persecute for a short period of time, period of intense persecution, and then Christ will return and destroy Satan and judge all men and angels. Then the eternal state will begin with a heaven and a hell and an unbridgeable gulf between them. Well, we've been looking at Revelation 20. I would like now to look at some other passages in Scripture. It's one of the key rules of Scripture interpretation not to build one's theology upon one text. Interestingly, this teaching can be found right throughout Scripture. Louis Berkhof, the systematic theologian, typical of many amillennialists, writes that Christ says nothing about a future age of blessing. This, however, is not true. Jesus states, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Luke 21:24. And then, of course, wonderful things will happen. Yes, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. It's going to be ruled over by the Gentiles for many years. But we must give due weight to that important word, until. Jesus too was looking forward to a blessed day for Jerusalem, for the Jews, and for his church. Jesus' parables also speak of the triumphing of the church, but we'll return to that later. When God created the world, he gave a mandate to man: be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Genesis 1:28. Was the devil going to succeed in overturning the mandate of God? Surely not. God has a great purpose for man, even in this present age. When man sinned, God said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. Satan would not triumph, but would be crushed, and would be seen to be crushed. If things continue as they are going, Satan will triumphantly take the vast majority of mankind with him to hell. Only a tiny remnant of mankind will be saved. When God made his covenant of grace with mankind after the flood, it involves promises for all mankind. Then when Abraham came along, God chose him and part of his family so that for centuries salvation would reach only a small number. But there was a promise: in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12 verse 3. This is a great universal promise for the New Testament age. It's not just a few families and a number of individuals, but rather all the families of the earth will be blessed. Further, his blessed children would be as the stars of the sky for multitude. Genesis 15 verse 5. What a huge promise that was made to Abraham. The Psalms contain many wonderful promises. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Psalm 72 verses 10 and 11. What wonderful promises there are in Psalm 72. These promises haven't been fulfilled. The kings of Sheba and Seba have not offered gifts. All the kings of the earth have not fallen down to worship him. Or think of Psalm 86 verse 9. All nations whom thou madest shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. The nations will not as such exist in heaven. So this psalm again speaks of a wonderful day when all nations will profess Christianity, which certainly hasn't happened up to this point. The prophets also look forward to a day of worldwide blessing. Isaiah writes, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Isaiah 2:2. Later he proclaims, "The abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." Isaiah 60 verse 5. It's not a tiny remnant as we've been seeing up till now, but all the forces of the Gentiles. It's the hill of God exalted above all the mountains of the world. Daniel is given a vision of a little stone destroying the empires of the world and becoming a mighty mountain which fills the earth. Daniel 2:35. We await the fulfillment of this. Zechariah writes concerning the Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. What a universal promise of blessing. Christ's kingdom covering the whole world. Moving into the New Testament, we find Jesus' parables speaking of the success of his kingdom. The mustard seed, from small beginnings, becomes a great tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches. Matthew 13:31. The parable of the leaven. The leaven spreads through the lump till the whole is leavened. Matthew 13:33. We still await the leavening of the whole world. And remember, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Jesus is already on the throne, but we are still praying, "Thy kingdom come." We are to pray for his kingdom to come more and more and more upon the earth. And he must reign. He must reign till his enemies become his footstool. 1 Corinthians 15:25. One very, very important passage, though, is Romans chapter 11. Paul's teaching in Romans 11 is particularly important. When Professor John Murray, in writing his classic commentary on Romans, reached Romans 11, he was an amillennialist. But carefully studying the passage, he became convinced of postmillennialism. Paul writes, "Now if the fall of them, that is the Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Romans 11:12. The spiritual fall of the Jews led to the gospel being preached to the Gentiles and their salvation. So, the argument goes, the salvation or fullness of the Jews will bring untold blessings to the Gentiles. Verse 15 reinforces this idea. For if the casting away of them, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The Jewish branch is cut out of the olive tree, which represents Christ and his church. Then a wild olive branch, the Gentiles, are grafted into the olive tree, but the day is coming when the natural branch will be grafted in again. Paul argues that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Verses 25 and 26. Some try to argue that all Israel here means simply the whole church. But it would be very strange to use the word Israel and the word Jew throughout the whole of the rest of the chapter for ethnic Israel, and then suddenly at this point to use Israel for the church. Again in verse 28, he is obviously referring to the Jews, As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Though they crucified Christ and rejected the gospel, they are still beloved for their Father's sake. The patriarchs. Then Paul adds a very significant sentence. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The gifts and calling of God to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. God's covenant, God's promises for the children of Abraham. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God elected Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and he still has a great purpose for their physical seed. Not all their children will be saved, but a great number will. Jewish history is fascinating. Having rejected the gospel, they are cast off, and the Gentiles receive the saving message. In AD 70, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple burnt, the Jews massacred, and those who are left sold as slaves and scattered to the four corners of the earth. With any other nation, this would be the end of them. But somehow they survive. They keep their identity for 2,000 years, though they have no homeland. They are horribly persecuted. They had said when Pilate wished to set Christ free, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Matthew 27:25. This was awfully fulfilled down through the centuries, and especially in the Nazi concentration camps. Anti-Semitism is strange in the way it has singled out the Jews from all other peoples for hatred. It seems to be particularly satanic. Satan knows his Bible better than most Christians. It would be surprising if he had not worked out that the conversion of the Jews would bring about a huge dent in his kingdom, and so he tries to exterminate them. But now, after all these years, 7 million Jews are back in Palestine. They are hated by all their neighbours. Attempts have been made by powerful enemies to destroy them, but every war leads to Israel becoming stronger and stronger. At one time, all their fighting was in vain, but now they have great success. Where does success come from? It comes from the Lord. I want to go back now and to look briefly at Ezekiel 37. In the light of what I have said, I want to return to this Old Testament passage. It's very important. Ezekiel 37 pictures for us the valley of dead bones. The prophet is taken into this valley, which is full of bones. He is instructed to walk about and to assess the situation. There was a huge number of bones, and they were very dry and long dead. Can these bones live? God asks him. Surely no. But the prophet wisely answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Verse 3. He is commanded to prophesy, and there was a loud noise, a shaking as bone came to bone. Then the sinews and the flesh grew on them, but they were still dead bodies. He is commanded to prophesy to the wind, to the spirit. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Verse 9. And we're told that breath, the spirit, entered into them, and they arose a mighty army for God. He's told, verse 11, these bones are the whole house of Israel. God says he will open their graves and that there will be a great resurrection. What is this mighty revival, this wonderful resurrection? Surely it's the conversion of the Jews to Christ. Yes, there was a partial fulfillment as some of the Jews returned from the exile after 70 years. Also, there was a partial fulfillment on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came down and 3,000 were converted. But we await the greatest revival and a mighty army of Jewish evangelists, missionaries, and theologians. This is that first resurrection spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. The fig tree. Jesus told the parable of the barren fig tree in the vineyard. The owner came and said, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground?" Luke 13, verse 7. For 3 years Christ labored, preaching to Israel, to the Jews. But the fig tree, representing Israel, remained barren. The vine dresser, Jesus said, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Verses 8 and 9. The fig tree was spared till AD 70, but then it was cut down. In the last week of Jesus' life, he cursed a fig tree. He was hungry. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." And presently the fig tree withered away. Matthew 21, verse 19. Many find it strange that Jesus would do this. Was he acting with bad temper? Of course not. Jesus never sinned. Rather, he was acting out a parable. This tree represented the Jews. They had plenty of leaves. They had the Bible, they had the prophets, they had so many privileges, and they should be bearing fruit. They had the Son of God amongst them, ministering to them and performing miracles, but yet they were barren. Therefore, they were cursed and withered away. But then Jesus tells another parable of the fig tree. And he's talking about the end of the world when he said, "Now learn the parable of fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." Matthew 24, 32-33. The fig tree of Israel has been dead for many years. But Jesus encourages us to look for leaves appearing, for that will indicate that summer is near. Noting that Israel is back in her own land, and that she is gaining victory over her enemies, that more and more Jews are being converted to Christ, surely it indicates that summer is near. The fig tree is starting to sprout. The days of blessing are approaching. The millennium is about to begin. It is often darkest before the dawn. The Gentile world has never been as atheistic as it is at present. The immorality of man is unprecedented. Sodom and Gomorrah appear as angels in comparison to what we see going on around us. It appears that man is in total rebellion against his Creator. Modern man says, "God made me a man," or "I am made a man, but I can be a woman if I want." No question. No one can question this strange statement, and if they do, they're in danger of losing their job. But friends, let's remember, the devil will soon be locked up. His deception will end. The church will grow mightily. The valley of dead bones will become a great army. We will see what Revelation 20 speaks of, the martyrs resurrected with Christ, reigning with him, their cause prospering, the first resurrection. Be optimistic. Christ will be glorified on earth as well as in heaven. Trust him who says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. There's a great future for the church, a wonderful, blessed future, and we look forward to that day when Satan will be bound and Christ's kingdom will gloriously march forward. Thank you. May God bless to us these words.